It's been in my heart for 65 years in Australia to preach the gospel and the unchanging truth of the Lord's return. And the tragedy is, if you're a Baptist, very few Baptist pastors today will touch the subject of the Lord's return. It's just an absolute mystery to me. Absolute mystery to me. How they cannot have it in their heart. I guess because there are so many different interpretations. My interpretation will probably not please everyone here, and I don't try to. But what I would like you to do, and you might make a note of this, give it to Peter, so that in a later meeting I can answer this. If I say something that you feel is out of harmony with the total message of the Lord's return, I hope you'll be courageous enough to take a little piece of paper. This man, I'm sure, will tell you how to find one. You can actually write on the back of this one that I leave here. I would love to think that what I have to say is both accurate and clear. A preacher said to me when I was a young fellow, that's not yesterday, 85 and a half and a bit. Young man, I was then. When you preach, don't preach to be clever, just preach to be clear. Why is there so much misunderstanding? Suppose you're not convinced. Shall we who are relying on the same Redeemer, begotten by the same God, inhabited by the same Spirit, incorporated in the same body, entrusted with the same gospel, assaulted by the same devil, hated by the same world, delivered from the same hell, and destined to the same glory. Shall we who have so much in common allow ourselves to be divided in heart and service over the glorious truth of the Lord's return? I come to the Word of God always remembering the words of Warren Wiersbe. I'm sure many of you have read his B series, all those wonderful commentaries. And he says this about those of us who preach the Lord's return. Remember that the Lord's return, how did he put it, is not a toy to play with, not a hobby. When I preach the truth of the Lord's return, it's not just because I'm on my hobby horse. It's because it makes up at least one quarter of biblical revelation. Surely I ought to give that my attention. Not a toy to play with. Neither, and the Irish need to remember this, is it a sword to fight with so that I can dispute and divide. I never want to do that. But his third thing is very careful, very good. It's not a toy to play with. It is not a sword to fight with. It is a tool from God to build with. That's what I want to do this afternoon. And I trust that you will be blessed as I endeavor to do this. I chose the topic, what will happen at the rapture? God's word is just, to me, is more amazing the longer I live and the more I study it. Do you know, I saw something in the book of Ephesians for the very first time. I don't know how often I've read this. But I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse, let me read from verse 25 and put it in its context. Paul has been preaching about how husbands must love their wives. Don't all you wives agree with that? Absolutely. How was I to love Margaret? I can't love her anymore. The Lord took her home to glory last March. In case she'd have to go through the great tribulation, that is, any longer time with me. He took her home quietly, comfortably, and we rejoice that she's in the glory with him. Husbands, love your wife. I'm individualizing it. But I'm afraid I failed in the next statement. Just as Christ also loved the church. What a standard. What a challenge for every Christian husband to pour his love unitedly, uniquely, and only upon the womb, the one whom God has called to be his life's partner. Then Paul goes on to explain why what Christ is going to do. He gave himself for the church, verse 25, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now all that went in this ear through the vacant allotment and out the other side. I always knew that. But the next phrase in the next verse really challenged me. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, got a few of those, or wrinkle, boy, I've got plenty of those, or any such thing. But he's speaking spiritually. We will be presented by him to himself at the glorious rapture of the church. Now, I'm looking at some of the married men that I know, because I want to ask you a very clear question. Mark and I have been married, would have been next month, would have been 63 years. But I can remember when I went in to see her father and mother in the parlor. You guys know what I'm coming to? And I was about to ask their permission to take Margaret as my life partner. And boy, then it was on. How will you care for her? How will you love her? How will you protect her? How will you provide for her? And I had to present myself to them. Can you remember, young man, when you had to go? Another man down here. Another one down here. There are a number of you. Christ sanctifies the church that he might present her. To himself. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing right now. He wants to sanctify your life. He wants to make you more Christ-like. Because that's the whole purpose of being saved. That we might grow more and more like Christ. And when that glorious moment, only the Lord himself knows, he will take us home and he will present us to himself. He's going to see the work of the Holy Spirit in this heart and life of mine. That's the main truth about the rapture. That's when it's all going to take place. And I've got a very simple outline. Irish men have got to have it simple because they get confused if it's not. The outcome of the rapture. and the outline of the rapture. That's simple enough, isn't it? The outcome. In Bexley Baptist Church, where I have privileged to be in the past, to be the pastor for the last 20 years, one day the Reverend Emmanuel R. Jaraka, some of you would know that name, a wonderful, wonderful man of God, wonderful man of God. He was my first pastor when I came to Wollongong in 1950, and he was the pastor at Wollongong Baptist Church. And believe it or not, I was his last pastor before the Lord took him home to glory. Here was a man who, from the very essence of his life, exuded Christ-likeness. We sing a doxology that he suggested we should try. He was always very gracious. And he said to me one day, "John, would you mind if I suggest to you a doxology that we could use both morning and evening in service?" I said, "Not at all, Manny. What will it be?" And of course, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to what? To present you blameless, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That moment will be mine and yours at the rapture, when for the first time in our experience, we will be absolutely faultless. What a future that is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Very, very familiar words. "Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called." Oh, I can remember that night very clearly, the 14th of October, 1940, when I was not quite 11 years of age. God called me in a children's meeting, and he led it down the line. "John Farr, this is your night. You will make a decision tonight, and it will be heaven or hell for all eternity. It'll be salvation or damnation. Take your pick." And I knew that the Holy Spirit was possibly going to speak to me for the very last time. I was at the back seat. Now, it's not like Newcastle Tabernacle where all the delightful people are in the back. In Ireland, it's all the, you know, the ragamuffins and all the rest of it. They sit as far from the leader that they possibly can. But the Spirit of God so laid hold on me that night that I jumped to my feet and I said, "Mr. Thompson, I've got to come to Christ and I've got to come right now." And the poor man stopped his preaching. I ran up to the front and he led me to Christ. "Them he also called." 1940 to 2015, in round figures, 75 years. Been following the Lord for 75 years. He called. "These he also justified." I am absolutely justified, not because of anything I've done, but because I trusted Christ. There's not a single sin recorded against me in God's sight, just as if I'd never sinned. Know something else I learned recently about that truth? I'm preaching my way through the book of Hebrews on Sunday night. And it speaks of all that catalogue, that portrait gallery of believers who got a good report from God. You know what the amazing thing is? There are some of those people I wouldn't even put in Hebrews 11 as people of faith. Samson? Who would take a womanizing man like Samson? God would. Isn't that beautiful? God only records in Hebrews chapter 11 the moments of faith that we have fully in Him. Fully in Him. Whom He predestined, whom He called, whom He justified, them He also will glorify. Is that what your Bible says? No. Them He also glorified. In God's sight, it's as though I'm already in heaven right now. Then people tell me you can be saved one day and lost the next. No way. No way. We're going to be introduced to all of this at the moment of the rapture. Christ will not only transform my character, which He has been doing for all that period of time, but, wait for it, He will actually transform this body. Boy, doesn't it need transforming. I used to have thick, wavy black hair, and it's all wave goodbye. I had 20/20 eyesight. Now if I take these things off, I already recognize Peter and his wife in the second row. There's as many holes in my teeth as there are in the Wombian Caves. And that's only from the neck up. But at that moment of the rapture, this old body of mine will be gloriously transformed. Because that's really the word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20-21 brings home this truth to me very clearly. Philippians 3, 20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven. By the way, if there's any slight difference, I'm a New King James man simply because it updates the language. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior. Now, why? Why here in a passage of Scripture that speaks about the future and my transformation and the Redeemer is called the Savior? He has saved my soul. He saved my spirit. But one day He's even going to save this body. If you doubt that, listen to verse 21, who will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be molded, it may be conformed to His glorious body. I will have a body like Christ. Dear lady, so will you. And you will not need the chemist shop to make you look any better. You'll be gloriously transformed. According to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. Now, when is this going to happen? Now, whoever asked that question, thank you. I want to answer it. Will you turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Let me make this clear, this as simple, as clear as I can. Right now where I'm standing, right now where you are sitting, You, if you're born again of the Holy Spirit of God, you are truly a child of God right now, as you will be when you get to glory. That's a terrific thing to think about. Tremendous thing to think about. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Human language is too poverty-stricken to describe what we will be like in that glorious moment of transformation. But this is what it does tell us. But we know that when he is revealed, that's the season of our transfiguration. I will not be completely sanctified. I will not be completely saved from sin and all its rottenness until that moment when the Savior is revealed. He's called Savior because he's going to redeem the body. Romans 8 speaks about the redemption of the body. Christianity is the only religion that has a true doctrine of the body. The only one. And God is going to save us absolutely complete, including our body, when he is revealed. That's the season. The standard, we will be like him. Imagine being exactly like our Lord Jesus Christ in our character and in our bodies. Absolute perfection. When I was a kid of about 14 or 15, because I had an Irish mother, I learned how to sprint. Because whenever she caught up with me when I played up, the Lord help us. She never heard of parental brutality. Never. And every day, I can't remember in my early days, one day without needing the hand of wisdom applied to the seat of knowledge. But I will be like him. That's the miracle of redemption. That's the meaning of the rapture. How can preachers not believe this passionately and have to tell it out? It's in my heart. We know that when he is revealed, the season, we will be like him, the standard, the secret of our transfiguration. For we shall see him as he is. Which hymn writer was it who was blind? Was it Fanny Crosby? Yes. And she said, when I get to heaven, the first face I will ever have seen will be my Redeemer's. The first face, the visage that was marred more than the visage of any man, we'll see him as he is, as he is. Is that the end of it? No. Verse 3 is just as vital as verse 2, because this is the sequel to our transformation. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even or just as he, Christ, is pure. There's always a responsibility for every believer to do what for himself or herself, what God needs him to do. God will not do something for me that I need to do for myself. I've got to play my part in purifying myself, keeping myself away from all those things that would pollute me as a believer. I've got to take my stand. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I wonder, is this one reason why so many preachers don't like to concentrate on the Lord's return? I would say this bluntly. No preacher can keep on living willfully in sin and proclaim the truth of the Lord's return. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. Well, that's the outcome. Now for the next 2 hours, the outline. No, that's not true. I'm watching that clock. That doesn't mean I'll obey it, but occasionally I watch it. Would you turn with me? I hope you have your Bibles with you. Some of you are all gone all modern and you open your iPad or press a button or something else. But it's the Bible, whatever way it goes, right? And I tell you, I know nothing about computers, iPads, iPhones, or anything. Says, all I know is I'm alive. All these eyes, I know nothing about them. But thank God we have his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it is going to be a very simple outline. Notice the reason for the outline. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Please don't misquote that. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. There may be some one or two brethren here today are ignorant. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a beautiful euphemism for death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I told you, the Lord took Margaret home to glory. Heather was right with her there on Sunday night, the 1st of March, 1155. And she slipped away peacefully, quietly, quickly. Heather didn't want any of this CPR stuff because Margaret said in her will, no resuscitation, no CPR, no nothing. Just let me go home to glory. Do we sorrow? Of course we do. Of course we do. We've sorrowed for years watching her with her dementia and her Parkinson's taking her away from us. Just of course we sorrow. But complain? How can I complain to God when I asked him, please take Margaret home quickly, quietly, comfortably? And he did all three. Am I to say, oh Lord, you shouldn't have taken me at my word. I didn't really mean that. Oh yes, I did. It's in my heart. I know where she is. I haven't lost her. I just miss her. But we haven't lost her. Something's lost when you don't know where it is. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I believe that. With all my heart. With all my heart. So that's quickly the reason for the outline in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 14, there is the reality behind the outline. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Margaret simply fell asleep in Jesus. What's the reality? God never forgets one single believer and where they died and where they are have been planted. He doesn't forget one. Very simple, isn't it? Verse 15, the revelation about the outline. And I will read the notes something slightly different. Your version of Scripture will likely say, for this we say by the word of the Lord. Correct? It's really incorrect. The original does not use the definite article the, but the indefinite article a. This I say to you by a word from the Lord. There's staggering truth behind that. The truth about what would happen to the saints at the rapture was not yet known by anybody in the Old Testament. Not one. And if the Roman Catholic Church is right, which it isn't, that Peter's the first pope, the Lord didn't tell him either. He told Paul first. This I say to you by a word from the Lord. And isn't it tremendous to think that God is not going to leave us in any doubt about the great truths surrounding the rapture? Verse 16. Oh, by the way, let me read verse 15. This is one reason why I like the New King James. I'm not disparaging the old King James. God bless you when I pray. It's the old King James I use. I was brought out, fed on it like porridge every morning. But when I'm studying, I want the latest word that's appropriate to the earliest word in Scripture. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means, now the dear old King James says what, by no means prevent. Now that word has simply changed its meaning over five centuries. If I'm going to prevent someone from doing something, that is, I hinder them. I put an obstacle in their way. I stop them. But that's not what Paul is saying. We who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. Margaret will experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ a fraction of a second before me, if I'm alive. That's simply what it means. Verse 16, the rationale and the display about this outline. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command. And I'm translating literally, with a commanding shout, with a trumpet of God. This is a word for the Baptist Union. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Baptists will get in there somewhere, won't they? Are you in Christ? If you're not, beloved, this does not refer to you at all. It doesn't refer to you. If Christ is yours and you are his, remember the solo we had? He is mine and I am his forever and forever. The dead in Christ will rise first. Putting this as simply as possible, forget about looking all around the world on your TV, on your iPad, and on your whatever else bits of technology you've got around you. Don't be looking at them for signs of the Lord's return. We don't need any. We are to listen for sounds. the voice of command, the shout of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Verse 17 speaks about the reunion anticipated about the outline. Then, gotta wait for that commanding shout with the accompanying voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God. Then we who are alive and remain. Thank God, even at 85 and a half, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the uptaker. Are you? Absolutely. The uptaker. And this beautiful ceiling won't stop me. I'll just probably make a hole in it somewhere along the line. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. No blood-bought child of God who has been permitted to die and meet the Lord through the valley will miss out on the Lord's return. And we'll be caught up together with them. Again, in clouds. There really is no definite article there in the original. You check it. Because all you got to do is go to Google and put in Greek lexicon and then scale through all the words for clouds and so forth, and you discover there's no definite article there. Not in the clouds. Not nimbus clouds or cirrus clouds or any other kind of clouds. There will be clouds of believers rising up and going up to meet the Lord in there. The planets, skies will be filled with believers from Pentecost to the return of the Savior. Every one of them alive, transformed in glorious clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I would love to be conducting a funeral service in the Warrenora Cemetery there in the Sutherland District, where I have planted hundreds of believers, and be there about to say, you know, when I commit this body to the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, suddenly, wow. What a moment that will be. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Imagine being with the Lord in his presence for all eternity. That's heaven. That's heaven for you. And then, of course, there is the reassurance given about the outline. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, what should you do? Ask what it's there for. Therefore, because this is true, comfort one another with these words. Now, the word comfort here again needs to be updated. It has changed its significance in 5 centuries. When we try to comfort someone, we're consoling them. We're bringing some kind of solace into their experience. We're trying to overcome the problems that they're dealing with. We put our arm around their shoulder and say, dear brother, dear sister, I'm praying for you. But that's not what this verse means. Comfort. Comfort together with. Fort to strengthen. Therefore, strengthen one another with these words. I want to see you leaving Newcastle Baptist Tabernacle a stronger believer spiritually, because you've laid hold of some of the truth about the rapture. Now that didn't take too long for the first part of the outline. Now we come to the interesting second part. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, And verse 40, I'll read from verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15:47. We don't normally deal with these verses the way we should. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. You guys, that's all you are. Some of us are bigger piles of dust than others, of course, but that's all we are. Betsy, we're just a lot of dust. Don't say that about the ladies. Mm-mm. God didn't make you out of dust. If you want to count them, and I count my ribs, I've got one less than you ladies. God is still proving that he built the woman from Adam's rib. He built the woman from Adam's rib. The first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. How can Satan's witnesses tell me that Jesus Christ is not God? This is clear as a pikestaff. The second man, if Adam was the first, there's never been another true man until Christ came. He's called the second man, because Adam was made perfect. Christ was the only one in the whole of human history since Adam to be born perfect. And that man is the Lord, Jehovah, from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Here's the point. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Imagine that word image means in every possible respect, in every possible way, we will be exactly like Christ. Well, and you're going to put on that image at the rapture. You're going to put on that image at the rapture. Now this I say, brethren, this I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know of a question I've been asked more over the years. Did Enoch die? No, he didn't. He was transformed. He was translated, but he couldn't go to glory in a body of flesh and blood. Neither can we. We need to be transformed. So the mystery is revealed. The mystery is enriched. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that God had not revealed in that whole of Old Testament scripture. That's as simply as I can put it. You will search the Old Testament scriptures in vain to find this, that not every believer will die. The Old Testament taught that we'd all die. And then there would be the last day, and there would be those who are righteous who would be judged, those who are sinners in God's sight, unforgiven, would be lost. But now we've got a richer truth. We shall not all die, but, I love the buts of the Bible, but we shall all be transformed. That's really the word, not just changed. We will be transformed. The fuller revelation of truth had not been revealed. But here is the truth about death and resurrection for the believer. We shall not all sleep, not all die, but we shall all be changed. And then the mystery is not only revealed and enriched, it is empowered. Look at verse 52. In a moment. That word moment is atemnos. And the nearest thing we get to it in English is the word atom. The word atom. What power is this? You think of the multiplied millions of saints since the day of Pentecost to this very moment as we proclaim the truth, and all over the planet where God is working so gloriously in bringing people from darkness to light, when Christ comes, in a moment of time, we'll all be transformed. An atom of time. People say to me, will it be private? Well, I tell you what, if you can judge an atom of time, then you'll see them. But I doubt it. In an atom of time. In a twinkling of an eye. You ladies know all about a twinkling of an eye. It doesn't mean blinking of an eye. When that young fellow who took you alongside and said, look, oh, I would love you to be my life's partner. Will you give consideration to what I'm going to say? I want to marry you and to be your loved one, and you are mine for all of our human life. Ladies, your eyes twinkled at that moment. That's what we're talking about. For the trumpet, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The trumpet will sound. Now, Paul is on like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. People try to equate the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the trumpets that are in the book of Revelation. I want to tell you, the book of Revelation wasn't even written when Paul had this revelation from God. And it's simply illustrating how God is going to move in that glorious moment of resurrection. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. And we shall be changed. So how do I understand that as the last trumpet? The Roman army had 3 trumpet blasts. Generally, after having camped for a period of time. The first one was, wake up, awake. The second one was, assemble. And the last one was, advance. The Lord's going to do that on the day when the rapture takes place and we're all going to awake, assemble, and advance to glory. The dead will be raised incorruptible. This is staggering. Every one of us who are alive at this moment have corruption already working in our bodies. When I was 14, I could run 100 yards. I was talking about that mother of mine. Boy, I could outrun her just as well. 9.9 seconds. And I wanted to be in the Olympics. My mother said, get that nonsense out of your head. If you keep on with that rubbish, you'll forget about the Lord. No Olympics for you. So I became a preacher of the gospel instead. I don't know which race I'd rather run, which fight I'd rather fight. But now, 9.9 seconds, it would take me that time to walk to the end of the building. Then I'd be looking around for a walking stick to see how good it was going. This corrupt. But it's really referring, of course, and I refer to Margaret, That body has now corrupted in 6 months. That's a reality. That's a reality. But that corruptible body must put on what? Incorruption. Incorruption. Every believer who has died, and Mark and I had a son who was killed at 19, his body is corrupt. Nothing left. But it will, in an instant of time, experience incorruption. Nothing that will ever decay or disfigure in any way. That's the reality that the believer will experience. Then there is the vitality that the believer will experience. Paul uses a glorious Hebrew parallelism. The Hebrews thought in terms of, not the way we do, or brought up in the Australian way and the English way and any other way. Parallelism was the way they would state a truth, then present it in a slightly different way in the next phrase. Here it is. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, there is a beautiful Hebrew parallelism. The dead are the corruptible. The living are the mortal. At the rapture, they exchange corruption for incorruptibility. We mortals will exchange that for immortality. Oh, grab that. Immortality. Notice verse 54 again. I highlight two words. When and then. You got the both of them? When and then. So when, that is at that very moment, this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a word. The Hebrew scripture that predicted that experience, to my knowledge, and I might have missed one, I hope not, but the first one is in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The greatest enemy of every human being is death. It's called the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings. But God at the rapture is going to swallow up death forever. And then in that beautiful book of Hosea, if you can find that, not always easy to turn to, chapter 13, and I read verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, listen. Here's God saying, I will be your plagues. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. God will have no pity on death. That's what's going to happen. The mysteries, proclamation of victory. Go back again now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I love that there's a beautiful Hebrew word here, and it's natsach. It's one of the most beautiful terms we translate it as victory. One of the most beautiful terms you will ever find in the Hebrew language. It literally denotes the state of perfect inward vigor, which excludes all possibility of outward decay, and therefore speaks of eternal duration. Death is absorbed, obliterated completely and finally in imperishable life. Death's reign is gone for eternity. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your victory? Now, I'll let you into a little secret. I'm not afraid of death, but you know what I'm afraid of? The rotten, filthy process of dying. I don't know how I'll face up to that, except God's grace will be given when I come to it. He hasn't given me that yet. But to watch Margaret just go slowly, 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 slowly away. It's the process of dying. No believer, particularly if you're my age, how many of you, now there's no lady here my age, I know, maybe one or two guys scraping near it. Are you afraid to put your head in the pillow and a beautiful duna over you and go asleep? Of course you don't. What do you do? Oh, please let me sleep, Lord. I think of all the verse I can think of. You know, he giveth his beloved sleep, and all of them, I put them all together, and I still wriggle and toss around. But oh boy, when I fall asleep, I worry about nothing. That's what death is like for the believer. That's all it is. You fall asleep, and then at the rapture, Margaret, along with millions and billions of others, will be forever enveloped in the vigor of eternal life. Then there's a little challenge in verse 56. It's the acknowledgement about this mystery. The sting of death is sin. People have often asked me, particularly children, if God is a God of love, why do people die? The answer simply is, God never designed death for any human being. It was only when Adam sinned, God said that he would die. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death wasn't God's plan for you, for me. But death passed upon all men, Romans 5:12, because we can blame Adam? No, because all have sinned. Don't blame poor old Adam. I know he should have had more sense. But I sin. I shouldn't be allowed to live either, were it not that I've trusted Christ. Trusted Christ. Then there's the doxology of the mystery. Verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us, again, notice this word, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the victory of the resurrection, and particularly that through the power of the Lord Jesus. He will bring us into that state of imperishable life. If you know me, you know what the next is going to be. The mystery's application. I'm not here just to give you information. You can get far better information from Google, but you won't get this challenge from Google. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Again, translating literally, therefore, my beloved brethren, become steadfast. If you haven't been steadfast in your life and in your faith, become it starting now. Starting now. To be steadfast means to be utterly reliable. Can your pastor depend upon you being at your post every Lord's Day? Can your boss at work find you reliable because you are a believer? That's what it means. Become steadfast. Then I think the next one is written especially for Irish preachers. Immovable. Inflexible. Not many remember to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2 and put it in context. Paul's writing about the gospel which he preached, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. Be immovable, he's saying. Don't move from the truth. Don't move from it anyway. Then, do you believe what you always used to believe? Or have you allowed the world to deaden your testimony? That's the challenge. That's the challenge. I don't believe what I always believed the same way. I believe what I always believe, but I believe it more earnestly and more vehemently than ever before. I don't want to have lead people, God's people, astray. As their pastor, they ought to be able to trust me to proclaim the word of God uncompromisingly as well as accurately and faithfully. I love this one. Be resilient. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. The word abounding means literally to overflow all the edges and across the barriers. Now, you've had some trouble like this, haven't you, recently? With all the rain, I was up in Queensland, we didn't get it. And I said, oh, God bless all those dear. I said, there must be too many Baptists hanging around because there's water everywhere. Over the edges, the flooding. That's the way I've got to be in the work of the Lord. People say to me, John, but haven't you thought of retirement? I says, yes, I do, actually. I retire every night, and I get refired every morning. Retirement isn't in the Word of God, unless you're in the age of the law. If I happen to be a priest of the tribe of Levi, I can only minister for 25 years. Why? Because so much depended on the way the sacrifices were offered and the liturgy that had to be maintained, he could not make a mistake. Knowing that your labor is not empty, vacuous in the Lord. He's speaking here about your labor as that which honors, magnifies, and glorifies the Lord. He's speaking of serious toil for the Lord, which will reap eternal reality and reward. And you enter into all of this as the result of the rapture. God bless you all. Thank you.
Thank you so much. We're going to sing the glory song, and it touches on some of what was said then by Reverend John Farr. When all my labours and trials are o'er, please stand.
When all my labours and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face. That will be glory, be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will
God, how fair.